Hey, good morning. Good to see you here this morning. And I want to have a word of prayer before we get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you have given unto us. What a privilege to be your son, to be your daughter. And Lord, help us to be reminded that you are the creator of the universe, and as creator, you can take care of any problems that we might be facing here in this room this morning, whatever they may be. If you are so powerful to create a world, our problems are nothing in your sight. Be with us as we explore your holy word. Help us, even those of us that have heard this message before, find something new, something fresh. Help us to realize the times what we are living in, and help us to live for your honor and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we've got going today, we've got a subject at 11 o'clock, and it's going to be $1,000 for a missing Bible text. If you can find a text in the Bible that says that the day of worship has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, that God blessed Sunday, that he has sanctified Sunday, made it holy, then please show me that text and we'll give you that $1,000. Tonight, we take the mask off of the Antichrist. We will see statements both in Scripture and in history that is going to be a mind blower. But our subject right now is when Christianity follows the beast, part two. According to the book of Revelation, in the last days, there's only going to be two groups. Either we're going to worship the beast's power, or we're going to worship the Creator God. Either we will obey the Creator God's commands, his authority and his will, or we're going to obey the beast power, his commands, his wills in the last day. It was predicted in prophecy that this little horn power, this Antichrist, would think to change times and laws. And so there's going to be an attack in the last days on God's holy law. It says that he's going to think change to change times and laws, and Paul calls him the man of sin. Sin, of course, is breaking God's law. Paul is just verifying what Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7. He calls him the mystery of lawlessness. He's not going to be practicing keeping the law. He says, and it was already here, the system was already there in the days of Paul. He makes it clear, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he as well tells us that the Antichrist system was already there in the days of the days that he was living in. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." A few nights ago, we looked at how there's two voices in our world. One voice is saying that we need to get back to God, and that's true. That we need to get back to the Bible, that we need to get back to God's commandments. And then there's another voice out there in the world that says, no, the commandments have been done away with. They've been nailed to the cross. We're not under that old law anymore. We're under grace. And because of that kind of sowing the seed, we are reaping the whirlwind today with all the immorality that we see around us. It seems that we have lost our moral compass. It seems that we have lost our moral bearings. Were the Ten Commandments done away with? And I'm going to be honest with you, there are about four texts in the Bible that when you read those four texts, on the surface, it seems to indicate that the law was done away with or something was done away with. And yet, I can show you 50, maybe 100 texts that establish God's law and that it is still here. And I'm going to show you four texts, the only texts that I've ever been shown that seem to indicate on the surface that they've been done away with, and we're going to compare them to what the Scripture says about the law and how it's still here, how it's still a firm foundation. Here is one of the texts that seems to establish God's law. It's found in James chapter 2. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty." So clearly, this Bible text found in the New Testament seems to establish God's law. Now let's take a look at one that seems to do away with God's law. This is the one that is most popular that they use. It's found in Colossians chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So clearly, there was something that was done away with, but was it God's Ten Commandment law? Here's another one that seems to establish God's law. It says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," that's the dotting of an I, "or one tittle," that's the crossing of a T, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And people will look at these passages and they will say to themselves, "How can you really understand the Bible? It contradicts itself. In one place it says you should keep the law. In another place it says it was nailed to the cross." My friends, when you run into a situation where it seems like that the Bible is contradicting itself, it just means you need to study a little bit deeper until it becomes perfectly clear. Now here's another one that seems to say that the law has been done away with. It's found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in" what, everybody? "In ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Make no mistake about it, there has been something done away with. But again, we beg the question, was it God's Ten Commandment law? Here in the last days, we see that there are going to be people following the commandments of God. This seems to establish God's law. In Revelation 14, verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So clearly, that established God's law. Here's the third one that seems to indicate that the law's been done away with. This is verse 14 of Romans 6. I wish they would read verse 15, because verse 15 clears it up. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And so, Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood, and I'm going to go ahead and give you verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." Friends, the law can't save you. Keeping the Sabbath isn't going to save you. What saves you, because all of us have broken the law, and maybe you didn't break the Sabbath law, but I'm sure you've broken one of them, because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that saves us is Jesus taking our place at the foot of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Here's another one that seems to establish God's law. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So clearly, that's pretty strong. It seems to establish God's law. This is the last one that I have ever seen, that I have ever been shown, that seems to indicate on the surface that the law has been done away with. It's found in Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Are you trying to be good enough to get to heaven? Guess what? You'll never be good enough to get to heaven. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What is the curse of the law? Wages of sin is death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are in the book of the law to do them. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. The law can't save you. It just leads you to Jesus Christ. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I've said it over and over again. The law cannot save us. The only thing that's going to save you is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, when we are saved, we will do good things. We will want to keep his commandments. Make no mistake about it. But we don't know the heart of anybody. We can do good things for the wrong reasons. Why is this person, he might have an excellent heart, doing it from the right motives, doing it for the right reasons. He might be giving this homeless lady his sandals because he cares. He has compassion in his heart. But perhaps, maybe he's the mayor of San Francisco. Maybe the cameras are there, and what a nice political shot this will make on television. What a wonderful, only God knows the heart. And I'm telling you, what the whole law is all about is love. That is the principle of the Ten Commandments. It's not living by the letter and being judgmental and being legalistic. It's all based on love. And anytime we get away from the principle of love and try to keep his commandments, it is a perversion of Satan. Now, make myself clear today, is there sin in the world? The other night we asked that question and everybody's hands shot up. I asked them, would you agree that we have sin in the world? When without fail, everybody raised their hand. And then I asked them the question, what is sin? And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. So the law, the Ten Commandments, still must be here. Because if we didn't have the Ten Commandments, then there wouldn't be any sin. Sin is breaking God's law. Paul affirmed that in Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law. Billy Graham, who had a big impact on my life as a young teenager, he was asked this question many times, several times anyway, and this was the best answer that he ever gave to the question. Somebody wrote in at the Dallas Times Herald, question, some religious people I know tell me that the Ten Commandments are part of the law and do not apply to us today. They say that as Christians, we are free from the law. Is that right? And notice Dr. Billy Graham's answer. He's right on. He says, no, it is not right. And I hope you will not be misled by these false opinions. It is very important to understand, he says, what the New Testament means when it says that Christians are free from the law. Notice what he says. He says, it certainly does not mean that they are free from the obligations of the moral law of God and are at liberty to sin. You see, the word law is used by the New Testament writers in two senses. Notice what he says. He's right on. Sometimes it refers to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which is concerned about ritual matters and regulations regarding food and drink and things of that kind. This ceremonial law was of a passing character and was done away with when Christ came. From this law, Christians are indeed free. But the New Testament also speaks of the moral law, which is of a permanent, unchanging character. It is of what? It is of a permanent, unchanging character and is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The law sets forth God's demands on human life and man's duty to God and his neighbor. That it definitely applies to the Christian is made clear in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Of course, it is quite true that the Christian is not saved by his efforts to keep the law, but has one that is saved by God's mercy through faith in Christ. He is under an obligation to obey God's law. As it has been said, in Christ, we are free from sin, but not free to sin. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. Amazing. You know, I couldn't have said it any better. And so he has a grasp on what it's all about. He has that perfect balance tying in there. The whole commandments, the whole Bible, it could all be summarized into one word, love. And if God's love is not in your heart today, you can call yourself Seventh-day Adventist. You can be a Methodist. You can be a Baptist. I don't care what denomination you are in. My friends, you're in sad, sad shape. We need the love of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I could have faith that moved mountains, if I know everything about prophecy and have all knowledge, he says, if I don't have love, it equals nothing. We need the love of Jesus Christ. You know, some people really, yeah. Have you ever gone to church and it seemed like, and it could happen in a Baptist church, it could happen in a Methodist church, a Pentecostal church, it can even happen in a Seventh-day Adventist church. People thinking they're holier than thou. People looking down their noses at somebody else. And we surely don't want to do that. I'm sure you remember the parable or story found in Scripture about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector went to the temple and he wouldn't even look up. His head was bowed down. He was beating his chest and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the proud Pharisee looked down at that tax collector and he says, thank God I'm not like him. I pay tithe. I do this. I do that. And it says in that story that the tax collector, the sinner who wouldn't even look up to heaven, went out of the temple justified, and the Pharisee was not forgiven. My friends, we want to have the heart of God. We don't want to live by the letter of the law. We want to live by the spirit of the law. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law, which is love, my friends, it gives life. I think of old Barney Fife. I love to watch the old Andy Griffith show. And Barney was a kicker. I mean, I love Don Knotts and the character that he played on that show. But I remember this one episode where Andy had to go to Raleigh or someplace. And he left Barney there to watch the jail. He says, now, Barney, don't get excited. Just answer the phone. I'll be back in a few hours. I'll be back this evening. When Andy comes back, he finds the whole town arrested practically. I mean, the jail is just stuffed of people. Aunt B has been arrested for gossiping. Well, he wrote her up for inciting a riot. Opie had thrown down a gum wrapper. He was in jail for littering. The mayor had been arrested. He was arrested for loitering. My friends, there's got to be common sense in all these things. We got to live by the love, by the spirit of the law, and not by the letter. But as far as the law goes, it's still there. Martin Luther, he was a great reformer. started the Lutheran church, and he believed in righteousness by faith. Nobody probably preached it any stronger since the days of the Apostle Paul. And he brought out a lot of insight to people that were trying to work their way to heaven. But at the same time, he wanted everyone to realize that, you know, the law was still there. It didn't mean you could just break the law, that because you're saved by grace. Notice what Martin Luther had to say. And he agrees with Dr. Billy Graham. He says, "He who pulls down the law pulls down at once the whole framework of human polity and society." He says, "I never rejected the law." What about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church? Does he agree with Martin Luther? Does he agree with Dr. Billy Graham? Notice what John Wesley, that great reformer, what he had to say. He said, "The moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he," that is Christ, "did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this." He said the moral law stands on an entirely different foundation from the ceremonial or ritual law. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages. So yes, he's in perfect agreement with Dr. Billy Graham. He's in perfect agreement with Martin Luther. He's also John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church. What did he have to say? Does he agree with these reformers? Does he agree with Dr. Billy Graham? Notice what John Calvin, the great reformer, said. "We must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law. For it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life, and must therefore be as unchangeable as the justice of God." Now, you know what? I appreciate the reformers. I believe I'll see every one of them in heaven. And I believe that they were right. But it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter really what the reformers say, though I believe they're right. What matters is what does the scriptures have to say? What does the Bible have to say? Is there two laws? I want you to look at this. This is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Here it talks about two distinct laws. Notice it says, "Thou," talking about God, "thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath." Now notice, there's a comma here. He's going to continue his thought. It's not a period, and there's a conjunction word, "and." He continues his thought process. So there's that law, and then notice there's another law. "And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of" who? "Moses. Moses, thy servant." So the Bible shares here that there is definitely two distinct laws. God's law and Moses' law. We see this again in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 8. It says, "Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them," and there's that conjunction word again, "and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." Two distinct laws, God's law and Moses' law. Now let's find out what God's law is all about. I'm going to compare the two laws this morning. We're going to put a little diagram up on the screen, and we're going to show the difference between God's law and Moses' law. Let's first check out God's law. Notice what it says in Scripture in Exodus 31, verse 18. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with" what? "The finger of God." So God's got a law, and God wrote this law. What else can we find out about God's law? Let's take a look again. And he wrote it with his own finger. That's what the scripture says. And he wrote it on what, everybody? He wrote it on stone. Let's take out the magnifying glass. Let's look a little bit deeper. What else can we find out this morning about God's holy law? It says in Deuteronomy 10, see, Moses broke the first 10 commandments. Did you know that? They were worshiping a calf, and he was angry. He threw down those tablets, and they broke into pieces. He actually had to go back into the mount the second time. And for the second time, God wrote the 10 commandments again with his own finger. It says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and 2, at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Thou shalt put them where? In the ark. These tables that he wrote the second time were placed in the ark. What else can we learn? And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments. What were they called? The 10 commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables, that is the 10 commandments, in the ark, which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So God wrote this law. He wrote it with his own finger. He wrote it on stone, and he placed it in the ark, and it was called the 10 commandments. Now, what can we find out about Moses' law? What does the scriptures tell us about Moses' law? Notice here, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law. Who wrote this law? Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests and sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So God wrote a law and Moses wrote a law. What else can we find out? Get out that magnifying glass. Let's take a look. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a what? A book. You can all say that until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the where? Side of the ark, that's much better, of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. This law that Moses wrote, it says specifically, was a witness against thee. So this is what we found out. God wrote a law, Moses wrote a law. God wrote a law with his own finger, Moses wrote a law with his handwriting. God wrote his law on stone, and Moses wrote his law in a book. God wrote his, put his law in the ark, and Moses placed his book of the law on the side of the ark. God's law was called the Ten Commandments, and Moses' law was called the Book of the Law. And it specifically said that this was against thee. And so we are starting to see this morning the difference between God's law and Moses' law. Let's look again. When we read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses' law had a lot of different regulations regarding the sanctuary. It talked about the sacrifices. It talked about meat and drink offerings. It talked about special feast days called Sabbath days that could have landed on any day of the week. Sometimes they landed on the seventh day of the week. When they did, that was called a high Sabbath because it was a seventh day Sabbath and it was a ceremonial Sabbath. But the feast days, which were called Sabbath days, were separate from the seventh day Sabbath that happened on a weekly basis. We read about one of these special feast days, the Passover, right here in Leviticus 23. Notice what it says. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, or evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And in the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. They treated these special feast days just like Sabbath. And back in Bible times, the days went from evening to evening. And they did no work on those special feast days. It was a special time for the children of Israel. And so we have the Passover. But the Passover was all just a shadow. It represented something. It represented in the future Jesus Christ. Remember the story about how God was in the process of delivering the children of Egypt? And he sent 9 plagues, and over and over and over again, Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so God finally sent a 10th plague, and all the firstborn, if you didn't have blood on the doorpost, if you didn't sprinkle blood from a sacrificial lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost, the death angel would take your firstborn. But if you obeyed God. Oh, I know God says that, but how can I don't, first of all, I don't believe in the death angel. I don't believe this blood is going to protect my home, protect my firstborn. I'm sure there was many that lost their firstborn, but if you had faith in what God had to say, if you trusted the Lord, you'd take that blood and you'd sprinkle it on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over, and they were delivered from the land of Egypt, the children of Israel. There was also the feast, the wave sheaf offering, or the feast of first fruits, as it's called. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So we have the wave sheaf offering. What was the wave sheaf offering all about? The wave sheaf offering, which represents the Feast of First Fruits, it always took place the 3rd day after the Passover. I wonder what the Passover ultimately represented. We'll find out in just a moment. But the first fruits always happened the 3rd day after the Passover. When did Jesus rise? On the 3rd day. What did it represent? They would take these early grains that were starting to ripen in the spring from the spring harvest, and they would go into the temple and wave those first green grains in front of the temple, thanking God that he sent the early rain to bring the first fruits. And they were thanking God that in the future he would bring the latter rain and cause the harvest to ripe. The wave sheaf offering happened the 3rd day after the Passover. And then Moses' law had to deal with meat and drink offerings. We read in Leviticus 23, and ye shall offer that day the meat offering and the drink offering. And so the Moses' law had to do with the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the meat and drink offerings. It also had to do with the Feast of Trumpets. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day on the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, small s. It's a feast day. It's not the 7th day Sabbath. Ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation. And here are the 7 feast days. You had 4 of them in the spring: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the biblical holidays that are in Scripture under Moses' law. And then we read of that great Day of Atonement, which represents the judgment of God. And we're living right now in the judgment of God. Don't want to miss next week, because we're going to be talking about the judgment of God. It's mentioned 1,000 times. Must be important. It says here in Leviticus 23, also on this 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. Someday God's going to bring us all together. We're going to be in total peace, total harmony. That would be kind of a nice thing to see in this world. and sin is going to be no more. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It shall be unto you a Sabbath, small s, of rest from even unto evening. They celebrated their days from evening to evening. Shall he celebrate your Sabbath, these special feast days. So here we definitely see a clear distinction this morning between God's law and Moses' law. God wrote his law, Moses wrote his law. God wrote his law with his own finger, Moses wrote his law with his handwriting. God wrote his law on stone, and Moses wrote his law in a book. God put his law in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses put it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. God called his law the Ten Commandments. Moses called his law the Book of the Law. It was specifically said that it was against thee. It had to deal with feast days like the Passover, the wave sheaf offering, which is the Feast of First Fruits. It had to deal with meat and drink offerings and all those other holy convocations, those special feast days. Now, everything that Moses says, he kind of sums it up right here in Leviticus 23, verse 37. He says, these are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything upon his day. Now that was Moses' law, but all these things, notice what it says, were beside the Sabbath of the Lord, capital S, beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. So we see the difference between God's law and Moses' law. And when we go to the book of Colossians, it becomes very clear, very evident, what law was done away with. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That was against us. Which commandments were against us specifically? Was it the Ten Commandments or Moses' law? What? Moses' law. And then it goes on to say, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Which law had to deal with meat and drink? Moses' law, or in respect to a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, small s, plural, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, which are a shadow of things to come, the scripture says. All these things, Jesus is our Passover, and you had to sprinkle that blood on the doorpost so the death angel would pass over. I wonder today, have you sprinkled the blood of Jesus Christ on your doorpost, the doorpost of your heart? The Bible says that Christ is our Passover, and he will sanctify us. And Jesus represents the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering. He was the first fruits of that great harvest that is going to take place in the end of time. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. That's what we read in Scripture. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. And the Passover, friends, Jesus, his blood cleanses us, forgives us of our sins. And when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. When he spoke those words, it's interesting that there was a great earthquake, and that curtain, they say it was 6 inches thick, it was made out of animal hides. It had to be a supernatural hand to tear that curtain. It was torn from top to bottom in the earthquake, the scripture says. The rocks were split, and during that time, this was a high Sabbath, this was a Passover Sabbath. They were getting ready to sacrifice the Passover lamb. But Josephus, who was a Jew but worked for the Romans as a historian, writes in his books that when that earthquake took place, when they're getting ready to sacrifice the Passover lamb got away and it was never sacrificed that day. Why? Because the true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, had died for our sins. And then Jesus represents that wave sheaf offering. He represents the Feast of First Fruits. It always happened on the third day after the Passover, the wave sheaf offering, the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He fulfilled that shadow that was given to us by Moses. All those things represented a ministry, various ministries of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the wave sheaf offering, the Feast of First Fruits. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the what? All right, somebody's listening. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I don't know if you realize this, but write it down if you can't remember it. In Matthew 27, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a special resurrection that took place. And people came out of their graves, and they went down into Jerusalem, and they saw some of the people there in Jerusalem. They were the first fruits, and there's going to be a great harvest. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 8, that when Christ went to heaven, when he ascended to heaven, he led captivity captive. Those that were bound by the grave, he led them into heaven with him. He was the first fruits of all that slept, the scripture says. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what it says. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the what? First fruits. The Christ, the first fruits. And what happens after Christ, the first fruits? It says, afterward, they that are Christ, at when? At his coming. There is a great harvest coming, and we read about that harvest in Revelation 14. It spells out that harvest for us. It says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on that cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. All these things were a symbol, a shadow of the various ministries of Jesus Christ. And when you study the sanctuary, everything about the sanctuary represents Jesus, every detail of it. You could spend hours on it. You know, the Bible said these are shadow of things to come, but the substance or body belongs to Christ. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, I am the way, referring to he's the way of salvation. The psalmist says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. If you do a detailed study, this is a sandbox illustration of how Christ saves us. Every day, people would go through the door of the tabernacle or the door of the temple when they made a permanent sanctuary, and they would come in with a sacrifice, perhaps a lamb, perhaps something else, a goat or a bull or whatever, a pigeon if you were poor, a dove if you were poor, and you were to lay your hands on that sacrifice. You were to confess your sins, and then you were to take the knife and you would cut the throat of that sacrifice. Blood would gush out. The high priest would catch some of the blood. He'd take some of the blood, the lamb would die, it'd bleed to death. They'd take that blood and they would rub it on the horns of the burnt offering. Now, if you take a careful study in Scripture, in symbolic language, horns represent power. They would rub the blood of that sacrifice on the horns, representing power, and there is power in the blood of the lamb. to take away our sins, to forgive us of our sins. Then they would take that sacrifice and they would burn it on the altar of burnt offering. Someday, sin and sinners will be no more. And then the priest would take that blood, some of that blood, and he would sprinkle it here in the first compartment of the tabernacle. He would sprinkle it in front of the altar of incense. As the incense was rising, it represented the prayer of the saints. The high priest, he would pray, and his prayers would mingle with the prayers of the saints. Everything about the sanctuary represented Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, Jesus is our high priest. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The only light in the sanctuary was the seven-branch candlestick. The only food in the sanctuary was the table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandment Law that God wrote with his own finger. On top of that was the mercy seat. Thank God for his mercy. And then it had the cherubims, angels looking down, representing the universe, looking down at the mercy of God, looking down at the law, representing the judgment of God, the justice of God. And you had the Shekinah glory, the presence of God on top of that Ark of the Covenant. Once a year they would go in and they would perform the atonement. They would perform, and it represented the great day of judgment of God. God is soon to come, and soon all decisions will be made. Who's a wheat and who's a tare? Who's a sheep and who's a goat? It's interesting, Pentecost, that represents the feast of harvest. And it happened 50 days after the wave sheaf offering, after the feast of first fruits. When Jesus died on the cross, he was here on this earth for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. His disciples waited 10 days praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost, the feast of harvest, took place, a miniature one, where 3,000 souls were baptized in one day. The Bible says that all these were just symbols of things to come. The law has been done away with. We're not under that old law anymore. Friends, the Ten Commandment law is a description of God's character. Notice, we're going to do a little comparison here. You try to do away with the law, you do away with God himself. It tells us in Scripture that God is spiritual in John chapter 4, verse 24. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, it says his law is spiritual. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says God is love. In Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, it says his law is love. It says in John 14, verse 6, that God is truth. In Psalms 119, verse 142, it says his law is truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says God is righteous. In Psalms 119, it says his law is righteous. In Isaiah 6:3, it says God is holy. In Romans chapter 7, it says his law is holy. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says God is perfect. In Psalms 19, verse 7, it says his law is perfect. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says God stands forever. It says in Psalms 111, his law stands forever. In Luke 18, it says God is good. In Romans 7, it says his law is good. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says God is just. And in Psalms 19, verse 8, it says his law is just. Or in Romans 7, it says his law is just. It says God is pure. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says his law is pure. In Psalms 19, verse 8, it says in James 1, 17, God is unchangeable. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, it says his law is unchangeable. To do away with the law is to do away with God himself. And God just gives us the Ten Commandments, not to be a party pooper, a killjoy. He wants us to have life, and he wants us to have it more abundantly. He loves us so much. And, All the nine commandments, everybody agrees with nine of them, but when you start talking about the fourth, oh, it's been done away with. Well, if it's been done away with, I guess we can kill, steal, and lie. I mean, you can use the same reasoning. And if we still have sin in the world, we still must have the Ten Commandments. Sin is breaking God's law. But God's going to do something very special in the last days. He's going to work a miracle, the greatest miracle that he perhaps has ever performed, the new covenant promise. It's found in Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And so we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when I accepted Jesus, I invited him to come into my heart. I invited him to come into my life. And the old things have passed away, and all things have become new in Jesus. And that's what happens. He explains it. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are, here's the balance of it. Once Christ comes into our heart, he's the potter and I'm the clay. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you can, live by the letter of the law, have no spirit, have no love, and the devil loves that, or you can completely ignore the commandments. The devil don't care much what ditch you fall into. Oh, the Ten Commandments have been done away with, or I'll keep those commandments and I'll earn merit and I'll make God happy. Both are ditches, both are grave errors. The Bible says in the New Testament by John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For you want to talk about love? It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know what's wrong with the churches today? Some of them need a little bit more truth, and some of them need a whole lot more spirit. They need a lot more love. That's what's wrong with the churches today. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I stop and think of a Christian lady long ago. When I was a young man back in the 1980s, this lady named Pat Foreman took in a foster child. Now, how did I know about this story? Because one day I was knocking on doors. I used to sell religious books. And this young lady, 26 years old, let me in. I started to share with her my books. She stopped me. She says, what church are you from? I says, well, my personal preference is Seventh-day Adventist, but I believe there's Christians in every church. And she was just staring into space like she was in deep thought. I thought, man, what in the world does she think? And finally, I broke the silence, and I says, well, do you know somebody that's a Seventh-day Adventist? And she started to share with me how when she was a little girl, her dad was an alcoholic, her mom was sent into a mental institution, and she had been tossed from pillar to post into all these foster homes. In 8 years, she had been tossed into eight foster homes. And she had been abused in every sense of the word, locked in closets, not fed, not given water, and anything else you can think of. So anyway, finally, in 1965, she lands into a home of a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Notice I said Christian, because you can be whatever you are. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you've got the love of God. Maybe you were raised in a church, and your parents dragged you in, and you went through their schools, and you're going through the motions. My friends, do you have a living, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what's important. And so anyway, this lady took Mary, 8 years old, bought her a little dress, went to church, and on Sabbath afternoon, Mary remembers sitting on her lap playing Sabbath school songs. She had the best memories of her life. But then they separated. She was put in other foster care homes. 18 years later, 1982, here I am talking to Mary. She's 26 years old now. And she says, do you think this Mrs. Pat Foreman is still alive? I says, I don't know. I'll do some you know, see what we can do. I'll see if I can find her. And later on, I did find her, and I started studies with Mary. She started going to church, and we were going to have what they call a rally, where we talk about all of our stories and how the Spirit of God leads us and guides us. And so we went to this church in Salisbury, Maryland, which Pat Forman now was a member. She hadn't seen Mary in 18 years. I called up the pastor and I says, you know, make sure Pat Forman is there. Pat Forman now is 72 years old. And she's sitting on this side of the congregation. Mary's sitting over here. They hadn't seen each other in 18 years. And so I got up and I says, brothers and sisters, you may never know what kind of influence you've had on somebody until you reach heaven. And I told him this whole story without mentioning any names. And I says, because of some dear saint, somebody that really had a relationship with God and loved God and showed that love to others. I says, Mary took Bible studies with me. And that's the first time I mentioned her name. I says, Mary's here today and she's going to get baptized because somebody 18 years ago treated Mary with love. This Pat Forman, 72 years old, she looks across the sanctuary. She shakes her head. She stands up. And I thought I was in a Pentecostal church. We could use a little Pentecostalism. She stands up and she ran across the church with her arms outstretched. She says, I know that girl. I know that girl. And she threw her arms around Mary and Mary threw her arms around her. And there wasn't a dry eye in the whole church. It's just a little taste of what heaven is going to be like. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you don't have God's love, you have nothing. Yeah, and everything else is off of that. Satan hates God. He hates God's love. He hates God's authority. He hates God's law. And he's out to destroy. And he's after God's last day people. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant, the last of her seed in Revelation, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. This is the last days. This is Revelation. What are the saints doing? Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, who's going to be able to enter the city of God, the New Jerusalem? Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. I wonder today, is it your desire to follow God and His commands in these last days? Is that your desire today? Praise God. You know, I'd like to end this morning, this segment, with a song. You may have heard of it. I heard it 10 years ago. I really love the song. And I would like for us all to stand and sing this song as we close out this segment today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your holy word. There have been people in the past that have died for Your holy word, to share Your holy word. Here in America, I don't think we know anything about what that is. People are dying today in China. People are dying in Iraq today. People are dying in the Middle East. People that are taking their stand to be Christians and taking their stand to be with You. I pray that somehow, some way, that You would awaken America. I pray that somehow You would awaken all the churches and all the denominations. I pray that a mighty army would come up and share the love of God in these last days. I pray that it would swell into a loud cry. May that day start today. May we wake up and be about our Father's business. May we receive the love of God, the will of God, the law of God in our hearts by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.